At this time, I would ask you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the 19th chapter of the Gospel according to Luke, and we'll be reading the first 10 verses. Luke 19, verses 1 through 10. Hear now the Word of the living God. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house." So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, "He has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner." Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." May the Lord bless his word read and preached to us this morning. Amen. Dear congregation, have you ever been away from home during a special celebration and you longed to be there? You felt homesick. Here you are sojourning away from home in a place that's a bit foreign to you, perhaps at a time when back home there's a great time of rejoicing, a great celebration going on, and you're not there. Well, if you've ever experienced that, then you know perhaps what Jesus almost certainly was feeling as we continue on in this narrative of Zacchaeus the tax collector as we come to verse 7, because we've seen in the first 6 verses that this great sinner, this scandalous sinner, this unjust extortionist, this tax collector, was converted. We've seen that he sought diligently to find the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was amply rewarded. Christ came to him, and it became clear that all the while Christ, in fact, was seeking him. He knew Zacchaeus' name, and he called him down from the sycamore tree. And Zacchaeus came. He made haste and came down to the Lord. And yes, he said, "Yes, Lord, you can come into my house. You can stay with me. Sinner as I am, I will receive you into my home, into my life." He received the Lord Jesus Christ joyfully. And in Luke chapter 15, that chapter which speaks of lost things being found, the lost coin being found, the lost sheep being found, the lost brother, the prodigal son being found. In that chapter, repeatedly, the Lord Jesus emphasizes that whenever a sinner comes to repentance, there is rejoicing, there is a great celebration that takes place in heaven. No doubt God himself is rejoicing, the angels are rejoicing. Heaven is filled with excitement and awe and delight at a time when a sinner comes to repentance. And no doubt at this time, as Zacchaeus has now received the Lord Jesus joyfully, the celebration has begun in heaven. And our Lord Jesus, though he is fully God and he's omnipresent and omniscient, and so in a sense he knows the celebration is going on and he's present according to his deity, but as a man, as the incarnate Son of God, walking through the midst of this earth, as the man from heaven, as Paul calls him in 1 Corinthians 15, he's not fully experiencing that celebration. He's in a foreign land. And he's in a situation where not only is he not in the heavenly celebration, but he's in the midst of earthly murmuring and complaining. Because verse 7 tells us that far from celebrating in heavenly styles, far from celebrating the conversion of Zacchaeus, those multitudes around the region there in Jericho who saw this take place, it says they all complained, saying that Jesus had gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. You see the great contrast between heaven and earth. And no doubt Jesus also could have been thinking in his mind, perhaps reciting in his mind, the words of Psalm 120, where the psalmist, lamenting that he dwells in exile, away from his home, he says, "Woe is me that I dwell in Meshach, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. My soul has dwelt too long with one who hates peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war." Here, Zacchaeus has been given peace with God through Christ, and Jesus is speaking a word of peace to him, and the crowds are full of hatred and animosity and war and criticism, even of our Lord himself. And we see in their criticism a number of elements that come to the fore. First of all, we see their self-righteousness. Their self-righteousness, where they use this common term, sinner. Now, it is true that in that culture, this term sinner referred to someone who was a scandalous lifestyle sinner, someone who was probably excommunicated from the church of that day, someone who had just embraced a lifestyle of open and outward and rebellious sin against God. And Jesus uses this term to refer to people like that. And so we don't want to overreact and say that there's no sense in which they could speak of Zacchaeus as a sinner. He did fit that description as a tax collector. However, you can sort of read between the lines here and look at other passages in the Gospels and see that the Jews had really taken this concept of the great scandalous sinner and used it to promote their own self-righteousness. They had used it to imply that if you're not guilty of these big scandalous sins, if you haven't been excommunicated from the church, that somehow you're not really in need of mercy. And so you see in a previous chapter of Luke's gospel, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And the Pharisee doesn't come confessing himself to be a sinner, though he certainly is a sinner. But because of this self-righteousness, he comes just merely thanking God that he's so much better than this sinner, this tax collector. And so, yes, the tax collector had been a great sinner, but he's using that concept to reinforce his thought that he's okay. And we see this in our own day so often, that people think, well, I'm not a murderer. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not a drunkard. I'm not guilty of these sins that society says put me outside the sphere of eternal life. I'm not guilty of those things, and so I'm okay. And that's the way these people were thinking. Foolishly so, because of course Jesus tells us that if we've even lusted in our heart sexually, that we're guilty of adultery. If we've had a hateful thought in our heart toward our brother and been angry unjustly against our brother, that we're a murderer, and so on and so forth. If we break even a hair's breadth of one of the commandments of God, we've broken the whole law and find ourselves under the curse of the law. But these people used Zacchaeus as an excuse to not think about those unpleasant things. We also see indifference. We see indifference. Again, here's a sinner who even they would have said he's on his way to hell. And yet, here now he's coming into contact with this great teacher, this preacher of the gospel, this holy man of God, Jesus of Nazareth, and there's not one indication that there's any hope for his salvation, that there's any prayerfulness, any heartfelt desire to see Zacchaeus come to repentance and salvation. No, they're just sitting by murmuring and complaining against the fact that Jesus goes to be a guest with a sinner. It reminds us of Jonah when he's sitting there at the end of Jonah in chapter 4 and he's complaining about the fact that he has no shade and the sun's beating down upon him, and he's complaining, he's murmuring against God, and yet he has very little concern for the numerous souls of unconverted people in the city of Nineveh. He's indifferent, and the people here are indifferent as well. And we need to be careful that we don't become so consumed with our own biases and with our own desires and all of these many distractions that we're not having a heartfelt desire to see even the most scandalous sinner brought to salvation. Well, there's also perhaps a measure of confusion in the criticisms that we see here in verse 7. Because you see, in a real sense, there is a principle of holiness that applies to our associations with others. And Jesus draws upon this principle in Matthew chapter 18, verse 17, when he says, if someone refuses to hear and heed the discipline of the church, then they're to be to you as a heathen or as a tax collector. And the person would have been excommunicated from the synagogue, such as Zacchaeus was, and then they were to be regarded as outside the sphere of Christian fellowship. It's anachronistic to say that, or we might say covenant fellowship. They would be outside that sphere of association. And so there is a valid biblical principle that Jesus points to. 1 Corinthians 5:11 says, don't even eat with someone who is called a brother, but who's living in unrepentant sin. But at the same time, as I said, there's a confusion here because the scriptures most certainly do leave an exception for associating with a scandalous sinner, associating with an excommunicated person, so long as the purpose of the encounter is to admonish and instruct, so long as the purpose is, as Galatians 6:1 says, to restore that brother. And so, no, the Bible does not in any way countenance just hanging out and fellowshipping and just shooting the breeze with someone who's living in unrepentant sin, but it does say, yes, admonish, instruct, call that person to repentance. If they call you on the phone and say, let's go golfing, you say, well, no, but I'd love to meet you for lunch and talk about the things of God. And see here, Jesus was clearly doing that. He was clearly not just going to hang out with a tax collector and just live it up and have some sort of common carnal feast. No, he was coming to speak of the things of God to Zacchaeus and to call him to repentance and to encourage him in his profession of faith. But also you see here a measure of disgust, just outright disgust. The people who are gathered around witnessing this exchange between Christ and Zacchaeus are just ultimately disgusted. I mean, how can Jesus go and dwell with an unjust man like this? I've seen his injustice. Perhaps the people here knew family members who had been extorted and treated unjustly by this wicked man, Zacchaeus, in his days as a tax collector, and they were just plain disgusted. But this is the man whom Jesus came to seek and save. This is the man whom Jesus, before the foundation of the world, took upon as one of his elect sheep. And the world is constantly second-guessing our Lord's taste. The world is constantly saying to the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, what do you see in this bride? Why would you choose for yourself this particular person or that particular person? And you've seen this perhaps, where two people are getting married and someone might be, and of course it's a sinful thing to say, but you might say, well, I don't know what she sees in him, or I don't know what he sees in her. And no doubt the world does that with respect to Christ and his church. constantly saying in the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26, constantly with that refrain that there are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. Christ himself, you've chosen the foolish things of the world, and yet he's done so to shame the wise. And one thing we know about our Lord Jesus Christ, that he's not in any way inhibited by these criticisms. His tender affection for his people remains. You know, some people might profess to be our friends, but then when it becomes unpopular and if they associate with us, they look bad, and others are murmuring and complaining, and so they begin to distance themselves from us. But not so with Christ. He is a friend of sinners and tax collectors. He sticks closer than a brother, and he's not ashamed to call us his brethren. He is the true Jew, as Paul says, whose praise is not from men, but from God. And so no matter how much the world looks at the Zacchaeuses that Jesus has filled his church with, no matter how the world looks at the chiefs of sinners that Christ has redeemed and made his eternal, everlasting bride, no matter what the world has to say, Christ is not concerned with what the world's opinion is. He loves his bride. And he says openly, not in a corner, but openly, "You are all fair, my love, and there is no spot in you." He says openly to his bride, "My dove, my perfect one, you are the only one." Christ is not afraid to publicly avow you, dear believer. Sinful as your life may have been, and despite the sins that you commit, even today, he loves you and he's not afraid throughout his word. You read the Bible, you see it over and over again. He's not afraid to profess that love for you publicly. He's not ashamed of you. He loves you. The Apostle John tells us that because of that love that Jesus has for his church, because he first loved us, therefore we love him. And we need to take in his love for us so that we might then respond as a faithful bride in love to him, so that we actually are not afraid, that we're not ashamed of the gospel, that we're willing to stand up for Christ and avow him even in the face of a murmuring world. And that's what we see in verse 8. We see Zacchaeus. It says, "Then Zacchaeus," certainly at this point, he would have been witnessing this murmuring, this criticism against Christ, and how that must have made him feel awkward at first, that here Jesus is being criticized because he's coming to my house. He's being criticized because he's come to seek and save my soul. I'm, in a sense, making him look bad. My many sins now being associated with the Lord Jesus Christ are causing the world of scoffers to think ill of him. And so Zacchaeus stands and says to the Lord, "Look, Lord." He openly avows our Lord Jesus Christ as his Lord. He sees Jesus looking bad in order to save him, willing to be despised and rejected in order to save lowly Zacchaeus, and lowly Zacchaeus rises to the occasion and says, essentially, "Jesus, you are my Lord." He publicly owns Christ as Lord. And this is something that's absolutely essential to the Christian life. This is something that we cannot underestimate, we cannot undervalue. We must profess Christ as Lord. We must be willing to publicly avow him for our Lord and Savior. We cannot just hide in the shadows like Nicodemus who came to our Lord at night. We must be willing to make the good confession. Romans 10, 9 and 10, it says, "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus," in other words, you confess him as Lord, "and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." If you are able to make you're physically and mentally able to make a profession, a confession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord, and you do not, and you refuse for whatever reason, this tells us that you're not a Christian, a true Christian, a true recipient of salvation will have faith in his heart and a confession of Christ as Lord in his mouth. And so we see it here of Zacchaeus. Jesus emphasizes this in Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. He says, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him will I also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." Now you may be like Peter, and you stumble along the way, and you're given an opportunity to profess your faith in Christ as Lord, and you fail to do that, but if you're a true Christian, you will get back up by the grace of God, and ultimately, you will profess the name of Christ. And Peter ultimately became a martyr for that profession of Christ as Lord, as did many of the early Christians. It was not just a nominal thing, a nominal minor decision. If you profess Christ as Lord in the early church, the Roman government takes it personally. They would take it personally, and they would likely throw you to the lions in the arena or burn you as a candle in the court of Nero, the emperor. And so every true Christian must acknowledge and profess Christ as his or her Lord and Savior. But you might say, well, what is the evidence here of genuine conversion? I mean, can we really say that just professing Jesus as Lord means that Zacchaeus has truly been converted? You might say, what about in Matthew 7, verse 21, where it says that many will say to me, "Lord, Lord," and yet will not enter the kingdom of heaven? What about those people whom Jesus says, "I never knew you," and yet they profess Jesus as Lord? And you know, we might say, well, what about earlier in the account? We saw that Zacchaeus received our Lord joyfully. But then the response to that would be, yes, but look at the parable of the four soils. Was there not one of the soils that was unconverted and yet received immediately the word with joy and yet had no root in it? And so it's a valid question. What is it about Zacchaeus' profession of Jesus as Lord that sets it apart? What is it about Zacchaeus' receiving of Christ joyfully that sets him apart as a genuine convert? Because it is true that many receive the gospel joyfully and many profess Jesus as Lord, and yet there's no saving grace in it at all. Well, the difference that sets Zacchaeus apart is repentance. Repentance. When one has truly received the message of Christ with joy and truly professed him as Lord, there will always be repentance. And this actually applies to the various passages I just mentioned, because in Matthew 7, what is the mark of the one who truly regarded Christ as Lord? That he does the will of my Father in heaven. And what is the mark in Matthew 13 in the parable of the treasure hidden in the field? What is the mark of one who truly, for the sake of joy, receives the kingdom? Well, he goes and sells everything and buys the field. And so repentance is what sets Zacchaeus apart. Well, what is repentance? Well, quite frankly, quite simply, repentance is turning away from sin and self and turning toward the Lord Jesus Christ. It's turning away from sin, turning toward God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness, and turning away from self-righteous trust in my own righteousness, turning away from the lust and desire of sin, and turning toward God in the person of Christ. And this repentance is essential. It is essential to true Christianity. In fact, the very first promise of the gospel in Genesis 3:15, where it says that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. What is the characteristic of those who are united to the seed of the woman in that first gospel promise? Is it not that God sets them at enmity with the serpent? The very first mark of a true Christian in the Bible is one who is at enmity with the serpent. Now, by nature, we go astray from the womb. By nature, we're children of wrath, bond slaves to the devil. And so when the grace of God gives us a new heart, that first mark, at least chronologically mentioned in the Scriptures, the first mark is that we're turning away from sin and Satan and self and turning toward the Savior. Jesus makes it a point in Luke chapter 13, verse 3, to say, "Unless you repent, you shall perish." Unless you repent, you shall perish. And this is something that I think that sometimes we forget, even in Reformed churches, we forget the necessity of repentance. Our confession of faith in chapter 15, section 3, says something that I think we would all be well advised to listen to and to consider this morning. It says, "Although repentance be not to be rested in as any satisfaction for sin or any cause of the pardon thereof," so it's saying your repentance does not make you right with God or pay the penalty for your sin or anything like that. It says, "This is the act of God's free grace in Christ. Yet, repentance is of such necessity to all sinners that none may expect pardon without it." This is the teaching of Jesus. This is the teaching of Genesis through Revelation. You cannot expect the pardon of your sins if you have not turned from them unto Christ. Repentance is not a satisfaction for sin, but those who have never repented will not be forgiven. And we're speaking here of known sins. Obviously, there are many hidden sins we don't repent of because we don't even know that we're committing them. So sinful we are. But if we come across a sin and we know that it's a sin and we refuse to repent, that's a sign. That's an indication that we need to really re-examine whether we're true Christians at all. Because a true Christian repents. Now, repentance, sometimes we think of it in this negative way, you know, you're preaching the gospel here this morning, and now you're talking about repentance. This is just going to sort of board up the way of salvation. It's going to turn people away and discourage them. It's just this negative concept. But for those whom God is calling, repentance is not a negative concept. Repentance is inviting. Repentance is attractive. For those whom the Spirit of God is bringing to Himself this morning, there's no greater thing to consider than repentance. Turning from those things that have plagued you and made your life miserable and turning toward God in the person of Jesus Christ, your merciful Savior. What could be more appetizing than that? I think repentance is sort of like if you were wearing a backpack that was filled with gold bars and you happen to fall into a lake. And the backpack is weighing you down, and at a certain point you come to your senses. You know, you'd viewed that backpack as just so valuable and such a great boon to your own well-being, and you clung to it, and you were excited to bring it back home. But now you come to your senses, you're in the deep lake, and you realize that backpack of gold bars is pulling you down and will bring you down to destruction and death. And you come to your senses and you free yourself from it and you let it sink to the bottom of the lake. And at that moment, the moment you bid farewell to it and you begin rising to the surface, you couldn't be happier. You couldn't be more joyful to get rid of that thing which you once viewed as for your well-being, but now you see that it's only seeking to bring about your demise. You let it fall to the bottom of the lake and you have confidence. If I can just get to the surface, the oxygen will fill my lungs and I will be safe and sound. And you go and swim to the surface. That's what repentance is. It's taking these things that you once found to be valuable. You once thought that the things of this world, this is my ultimate well-being right here. My life is found in the possessions that I have and the pleasures of sin. And now you say, no, I'm going to let that sink to the bottom and I'm going to rise up and take hold of Christ because he will receive me in mercy. Repentance is a joyful thing, a comforting thing, an attractive thing for those whom God is saving. And so it was for Zacchaeus. And we see his repentance, don't we? We see a number of marks of his repentance. He says there in verse 8, I give half my goods to the poor. Here's this man who had idolized wealth, who had even used injustice to amass this great fortune, all of this wealth and power and earthly pleasure at his disposal. And notice that his repentance here is radical. It's extreme, we might even say. It's a radical repentance. He gives half of his goods to the poor. I mean, we haven't even gotten to the part where he's actually trying to compensate people that he had extorted. Okay, there's no biblical mandate to give half of your things to the poor. Perhaps he was thinking of what the Lord had said to the rich young ruler, that just give up all of your things, this idol in your life, just give it all to the poor. And perhaps Zacchaeus is saying, well, I'm going to give half of it because he needs the other half to pay back the people that he's cheated. But he gives half of his belongings to the poor. And this is the radical nature of repentance. This is not just Zacchaeus' repentance. Every repentance, in principle, has this radical nature to it. Repentance, if you really think about it, is shocking. It's something that is humanly impossible apart from a radical work of the Spirit of God. Jesus describes repentance in Matthew 18, verses 8 and 9. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. And so here you have the riches of this man, Zacchaeus, which are causing him to stumble, causing him to sin. It's an idol in his life. And he says, I'm just gonna get rid of it. I want to enter into life. I don't want to be stumbling and bumbling around worshiping this filthy lucre. I'm going to give half of my goods to the poor. He says, I don't want to be miserable like the rich young ruler. I want to have true joy in Christ as my portion and my inheritance. And so he gives half of his goods to the poor. He cuts off his right hand. He plucks out his eye. And my dear friend, as you're thinking about your own repentance, yes, our repentance is not always as strong as it ought to be, but there must be this element. There must be some drop of this radical repentance in your life if you are a true Christian. That you hate your sin, that you desire to kill it, to cut it off. And even if you have to divest yourself of something that just from the world's perspective, they'd say, why would you ever get rid of that? Why would you ever inconvenience yourself to that extent? And you say, because I want to be free of it. I want it gone from my life because I love the Lord Jesus Christ and I want to keep his commandments. That's true repentance. It's radical. It's also zealous. We see it here in Zacchaeus, just how zealous he was. If I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. So he recognizes that he has cheated people. And I think the word if here is not saying that he's leaving it in question whether he's been unjust. I think what he's saying is, if I've wronged anyone in particular, it's as if he looks at the crowd and, you know, if I've wronged this person or that particular person, whomever I've wronged in particular, then come to me and I'll pay you back because I've wronged a lot of people. So if it's you, come, and I will restore fourfold. Now, there's some discussion about what the Old Testament law required by way of restitution, what the law required a person to do when he was caught stealing. And in Exodus chapter 22, verse 1, we see this law of restitution. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. And what I want you to notice here is that what we're dealing with is livestock who have been sold or have been killed, slaughtered. So there's no way to actually restore the same entity that was taken. It was a living thing and now it's dead, or it's been sold, and there's no way to actually restore the same exact thing with the same value. And so there's a higher level of restitution, 5-fold for an oxen, 4-fold for a sheep. But you'll notice also in verse 4 of that chapter, it says, if the theft is certainly found alive in his hand, whether it is an ox or donkey or sheep, he shall restore double. So in other words, to cut to the chase, if you stole something that, like a coin, a silver coin, it's not alive, right? So if you stole the coin, you can give the coin back in its same, with its same value, in its same condition. And so the law of restitution here is that you simply restore double for the inconvenience of having had that initial coin stolen. Now, Zacchaeus almost certainly was not stealing livestock. He was probably extorting these people for coins, for money. And so the Old Testament law probably would have required him to give only double restitution because he could restore it in the same form and in the same value at which he took it. But notice here his great zeal that he doesn't merely restore double, but he restores fourfold, double what the law required. He's going above and beyond to show everybody, as they're criticizing Jesus for associating with him, he says, look, I'm going to do my best to clear the name of Christ and show that I'm a new creature. I'm going to, if I've stolen from you, I'm supposed to give you double. I'll give you double that. I'll give you fourfold restitution, which probably would have exhausted most, if not all, of that half of his goods that he had retained. And so he has this zeal. And my friends, repentance is full of zeal, true repentance. It's impossible to mistake true repentance, especially when it comes to a sin that's public, a sin that's scandalous. Those of us that have been in situations like that, we know that when the Lord convicted us of this sin and we saw the damage it had done to other people and the damage to the name of Christ and the damage to ourselves and our family, whatever it was, we came to grips with it, and it just struck a match and ignited a fire of zeal for repentance to go above and beyond and just deal with this. We're going to do everything we can possibly do to deal with this sin and to let everyone know that we're guilty, and we're going to do everything in our power to be restored and to restore peace and harmony. And in 2 Corinthians 7, 8 through 11, we see an example of this. And again, as I read this, it just resonates with me in myself and other people, other Christians that I've seen, when this sort of situation has taken place. It's unmistakable when you see repentance at work. Paul says, even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a little while. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. Now listen, what diligence it produced in you, What clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. So Zacchaeus is just going above and beyond to as Jesus says in Revelation, to be zealous and repent. And really there's no other way to repent. Jesus says, be zealous, therefore, and repent. And there's no other way to repent than to do it with that Spirit-produced zeal. Well, it was also voluntary, and we shouldn't miss this. Remember, Jesus had to tell the rich young ruler, sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and he went away sorrowful. Notice Zacchaeus, he didn't even receive a command from the Lord. The Lord didn't even have to tell him. Perhaps the Lord would have given him counsel in this regard. But here, Zacchaeus, of his own accord, in the day of Christ's power, he gives himself willingly. He surrenders his life willingly. He repents. He cuts ties with his old life. He does, this is really an example, similar to Hosea verse 8 in chapter 14. Hosea, at the very end of his prophecy, speaks of Ephraim saying, "What have I to do anymore with idols? What have I to do anymore with idols?" You see, it's not constrained. It's not someone coming to Zacchaeus and saying, "You need to get rid of these idols from your life." No, the Spirit of God wells up within him, and he's just, "What have I to do anymore? Get rid of all this stuff." It's a stumbling block. He's willing in the day of Christ's power. And Jesus responds to him, verse 9, "Today salvation has come to this house because he also is a son of Abraham." As I said, repentance is attractive. Repentance brings peace. It brings joy. It brings a word of comfort from the Lord Jesus Christ. No sooner than you turn from your sin and look him in the eyes than he greets you with a word of comfort and restoration. Notice the content of our Lord's word of comfort here. Salvation has come. Salvation has come. This is really identical to what happened to the tax collector in the parable in Luke 18. He went down to his house justified. He went down to his house right with God, accepted in the sight of God, a recipient of the mercy of God. Salvation has come to Zacchaeus, and the Lord declares it in his hearing. And this is what we all desire as children of God, don't we? If you're outside of Christ this morning, this is what you ought to be desiring. You ought to be saying what the psalmist in Psalm 35:3, "Say to my soul, I am your salvation." Did you come to church this morning to hear that from the Lord? A word of comfort. Yes, he exhorts you to be zealous and repent, but then he says, yes, be zealous and repent, but I'm standing at the door and I'm knocking and I will come in and sup with you. I have comfort to speak to your soul. I am your salvation. That's what Zacchaeus hears. Notice also the scope or the extent of this restoration. The scope or the extent of the restoration. Salvation has come to this house because he also is a son of Abraham. Now, we don't have time to get into all the theological nuances of this, but this is a way of Jesus saying that you who were excommunicated outside the covenant community, a heathen and a tax collector, who lost your covenant privilege as a member of the covenant community, as a child of Abraham, you who and your household were cut off. But now that you've repented, you're being restored. Jesus has won his brother, as it were, as Matthew 18 says, and Zacchaeus and his house is being restored. In Genesis 17, verse 7, it says that God told Abraham that he's making a covenant with himself and his descendants, his offspring, his household. And then in verse 14 of that chapter, it speaks of those who break the covenant, who are cut off from their people. And this was Zacchaeus, but now he's being restored. And you say, well, why is the word salvation used? Well, this is a word that Jesus sometimes uses in this respect. When we speak of the salvation of individuals, which we've just done, we understand what that means. But when salvation is spoken of in this corporate sense, it often conveys covenant privilege, and it often conveys the idea of the ordinances or means of salvation. So, for instance, Jesus says to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, verse 22, that salvation is of the Jews. Now, he's not saying to her that every Jew is saved, but what he's saying, the Jews have the correct ordinances of worship as set forth by God in his word. They have the means of grace, the means of salvation. Salvation in that corporate sense is of the Jews. Wouldn't make any sense there if Jesus was saying that that everlasting, eternal, individual salvation is of the Jews, and that was the only thought there, because most of the Jews were unconverted at that time. But they did have the ordinances, the means of grace and salvation. They were members of the covenant, and salvation is used in that sense. So Zacchaeus and his household, his family, are now being restored to the old covenant church. And you see this also in the book of Acts. You see it in Acts 16:31, where the Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thy house. Same word. Salvation, house. It doesn't mean if the head of a household believes, everybody in the house is saved, but it means there's a covenant privilege that extends to the household according to God's promise to Abraham. And so Jesus expounds for us here. But notice also the timing of this declaration. Today for Zacchaeus was the day of comfort, the day of salvation. Why was it on this day? Well, it's because that was the day of his repentance and faith. You will never enjoy salvation or comfort or restoration from the Lord Jesus Christ until the day you believe, the day that you repent. And on the day of your faith and your repentance, it will also be the day of your salvation. Today. Isaiah 55 says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Let the unrighteous man turn from his wicked ways, for the Lord will abundantly pardon. Is that you this morning? Is this the day? Could this be the day of your salvation, of your faith and repentance, your clinging to the promise of God, and your putting aside every weight that hinders, and just casting everything else behind your back and taking hold of Christ himself, repenting and believing? This would be the day. If you would only repent and believe, it would be the day of your salvation. And so it was for Zacchaeus. But Jesus speaks this not only to Zacchaeus. There's also a complexity here in terms of the audience, because it says that he said this to him, to Zacchaeus, but notice that he switches to the third person. Today salvation has come to this house because he also is a son of Abraham. Here Jesus is speaking this to Zacchaeus, but he's really looking at the crowds while he's doing it. And he's saying, look, you're criticizing me. You're putting down this man who has lived a life of wickedness but has turned and received salvation. You're here to beat him down and criticize him, and I'm not going to take it. I'm going to stand here and advocate for him. Psalm 84 says, the Lord is our sun and our shield. And that's what we see Jesus doing here for Zacchaeus. He's a sun to speak to Zacchaeus and shine the light of his face upon Zacchaeus with all of the comfort that he gives. But he's also a shield to defend Zacchaeus against these complaining, murmuring naysayers. And so it is, so does Christ do for every believer. He defends us. He is our refuge, our strength, our sun, and our shield. For, as he says, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. That's why Jesus came, to seek and to save that which was lost. And I want to ask you this morning, are you lost? are you lost? And I want to speak a word to those of you that are lost. There's a great hindrance that stands between you. In fact, there are many hindrances that stand between you and salvation. Jesus Christ came to seek and save that which was lost, lost sinners like yourself, but you must beware, first of all, of the great hindrance of denial. The error of denial is when we say, I'm not lost, like the stubborn father on the vacation that refuses to admit to his wife that, yes, we're lost. No, honey, we're not lost. We're fine. Well, we haven't seen a road sign in 15 miles. Well, we're not lost. I'm not lost. You've never come to grips with what Isaiah said when he came into the presence of the glory of God and he said, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. You've never confessed that. You've never experienced what Paul did when he says in Romans 7 verse 9 that when he came across the command to not covet, it just dashed his hopes to pieces. He had a living hope that he was good enough to be acceptable to God and to go to heaven. And he says that that hope died. I died when I came across the command because I saw my own sin, my own discontentment, my own covetousness. You've never experienced that. You've never looked at the law and said, this is something that condemns me to hell. My dear friend, don't fall into denial. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and you must at least recognize this morning that you are lost. But secondly, there is the hindrance of delay. You say, I am lost, but there's ample time to repent at a later point in time. But Jesus says, strive to enter through the narrow gate, because there will be many who desire to enter and will not be able. Luke 13:24. Repent today. Turn to him today. And don't fall prey to the hindrance of double-mindedness. You say, I'm lost, but surely I can be saved without making such radical changes as Zacchaeus made. Certainly I can swim to the surface of the lake with at least some gold bars in my backpack. But by the time you're done trying to separate which gold bars are in your backpack and which ones you can handle and take to the surface, you will have drowned. My friend, don't have one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom of God. It's impossible to serve God and mammon. Repent while the time exists. And don't fall prey to the dangerous hindrance of doubt. You say, I'm lost, therefore God could never love me. God could never love a sinner like me. Perhaps Zacchaeus had thoughts like that. But notice who comes to seek and save the lost. It's not an angel. It's not a mere preacher of the gospel. God doesn't delegate this mission of salvation to anyone less than his own Son, the incarnate Son of God, the Son of Man. He bears his own arm of salvation and strength, and he comes to seek and save your soul. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. The fact that God has sent the Son to redeem sinners should tell you there is love to be had in him. And finally, beware of the hindrance of despair. You say, yes, I'm lost, but I'm just a lost cause. I could never repent. I could never shed this sin in my life. I love it too much. My heart is too cold. My heart is too full of worldly desires. Yes, but Jesus is a Savior who saves to the uttermost all who come to God through him. Just come to him. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You who desire to come to Christ, but you feel like you're too sinful, too worldly, my sin problem could never be fixed. And the world says, your sin problem could never be fixed. It's just genetic or something like that. No, Christ says, behold, he who is in me is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. Christ can wash you and cleanse you and make you a new heart. O Israel, as Hosea the prophet says, and we'll close with this, you have destroyed yourself, but your help is from me. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are the God who saves, the God who justifies. You are the Lord who sanctifies your people. There is not one thing that we have, one good thing that we have not received from you. And we ask especially, we seek, we knock this morning upon your door, asking that you would grant abundantly the blessings of salvation, that all who are lost would be found, and that there would be rejoicing in heaven and on earth as well in the great work of redemption which you have wrought. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.